Our text in John chapter 12 and verse 12, many refer to this as the triumphant entry of our Lord. What we see here unfolding in these verses is the literal fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. This triumphal entry of our Lord entering into Jerusalem to the shouts of the masses of people who have gathered there to celebrate the week of Passover are foretold by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and in Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9. Our Lord did everything according to His Father's will and according to His Father's word. You will see that in accordance to these prophecies, as was His birth and all of His ministry, He will enter into the holy city at the exact hour that the prophets of God foretold hundreds of years before. All four of the gospel writers record this event, the crowds flocking to the streets to see Him, praise Him, waving their palm fronds. What a sight it is. It's a jubilant time. It's a time of festival. The Savior rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and officially presents Himself to His people, to the Jews, as promised Messiah, fulfilling all the credentials, all the prophecies, all the Father's verifications of Him. Up to this moment, He has been holding back, if you will, avoiding such an open display. He did not seek attention. It's amazing throughout all of our Lord's miracles, as the crowds came to Him, they came to Him. He sent no advance team. He did nothing to draw attention except to fulfill the word of God and the plan of God for Him. And His miracles verified and the word spread. He often told His disciples, you'll remember, and the recipients of His miracles, to His miraculous powers, to see that they tell no man. You see that repeated. Don't tell anyone what has just happened until the appointed time on God's calendar. Back in John chapter 7, verse 4, remember, His own family members urged Him to reveal Himself once and for all and settle this matter with the Sanhedrin and his detractors. Why don't you go before the people and reveal yourself to the world as who you really are? His answer was this: "My time has not yet come, but now it has. This is the hour from eternity past that the Godhead planned for the Messiah to literally present Himself to His people." And He goes to Jerusalem as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May I just interrupt this announcement, folks, and let you know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back at the appointed hour the Lord has for Him to this earth. All the surmisings and all the parliaments and governments and the will of man won't deter it or urge it on. The hour is set. And we see the exactness of the prophecies of His birth. Micah tells us He'll be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men came asking, the scribes knew exactly where to tell them. If there was a Messiah born, He'd be born in Bethlehem. Here we see Him coming at the exact hour into the temple, at the time of the sacrifices, to be the Lamb of God, which will take away the sin of the world. And now His time has come. And He goes to Jerusalem, presenting Himself. We know that the Lord Jesus always did every single thing purposefully and to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful teaching for us. Do you live on purpose? Do you have holy and sacred plans revealed to you by the Lord and His Word, presenting yourself a living sacrifice, ordering your day, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things? Have you ordered the Lord in your week and all of your planning? Our Lord did that. What a pattern He is for us, seeking His Father's honor and His glory, first and foremost, above all things. The teaching for us, the apostle says, whether therefore we eat or drink, we should do what? All to the glory of God. There's no area in the believer's life that should not be dedicated to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus ordered His every step according to the Word of God. I want us to see this morning three things: prophecy fulfilled, the people who gathered there, and then the provision for salvation. The prophecy fulfilled, the people who are gathered, and the provision for for salvation to all who will believe. We see there in verses 13 through 15, the people took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord." Some might wonder, why did Jesus call for a donkey and to ride on it into the royal city? What an unusual thing that is in our thinking, in our culture. Why did he allow the crowds to do this, to line the streets of Jerusalem and shout forth his praise and to spread the palm fronds on the ground before him? He did it to fulfill Scripture, officially presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah. During the night, after the supper at Bethany at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's, Judas had slipped out the night hours away from that home, and he met with the chief priests. And there he struck his bargaining price. He would have for them this man called Jesus. He agreed with them there to betray the Lord. Was ever a more horrible deed ever thought out and orchestrated by man, betraying the precious, sinless Son of God. He who had been so close to the Lord, he who had been with him for 3 years, ministering with him, seeing firsthand his miracles, Judas so trustworthy that he was the treasure of the first church, if you will, that little group of followers of the Lord. He handled the money. He knew exactly how much things cost, didn't he? When Mary poured out her lavish gift, he said, "Well, we could have sold that for such and such and fed the poor." In fact, he thought of nothing of the kind. He'd been slipping away. The rest of them obviously thought he was giving money to the poor. But Judas was lining his pockets. And tonight he goes and strikes a bargain price for the Lamb of God. The Jewish officials, fearing that the crowds would seize Jesus and force him as king, the people were at such a frenzied state that the chief priests feared that exactly that's what they would do. They would seize Jesus and make him king, and so they had to do something. They determined to do away with him once and for all. They were tired of this. All the rumors, the miracles, the raisings from the dead, they were absolutely had it to hear and could do nothing but rid him from their presence. But they were not going to do it during the Passover celebration. I would tell you folks, that's the last thing they wanted to happen on Passover. The crowds they feared would riot. They had to do it quietly and secretly. Their plan was to catch him and to hold him until after the celebration and then put him to death quietly after the crowds had left Jerusalem. But our Lord was in absolute control. Did he not say, "No man can take my life. I have the power to both lay my life down and I will take it up again. I lay it down and I will take it up again." No one can do that except God. He would die at the exact time and in the exact way that the Father's will and word prescribed. The Lamb of God, I want you to know, will be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, pointing to the coming Lamb of God. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was a literal fulfillment of the payment of the debt of our sin and the literal picture that those Passover lambs pictured, because Christ is our Passover sacrifice, as the Scripture declares. Can you see, child of God, only God could do this. Only God could orchestrate these events in this way. Jesus enters Jerusalem openly. He doesn't have any bodyguards. You could hardly call that ragtag group of disciples bodyguards. They have no weapons except Peter with his sword, but these men are not trained security guards. He goes openly, not secretly, and publicly to force the matter to a hand. He's in charge of his destiny, not the Sanhedrin, not the crowds, not Satan and his minions, but he is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sovereign Lord, the Ancient of Days. And he's moving at his own calendar, his own clock. The cheering, joyful crowds would infuriate the Sanhedrin. You can see them, the frowns on their faces, the blood vessels in their faces popping, the whispering behind the hands, "We've got to do something. We've got to put an end to this." And all the while, the crowds are singing, "Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They are going to do something and seize this what they feel, golden opportunity. God uses even the foolishness of sinful men and of the wicked men to carry out his sovereign plan. All of this fulfills Scripture going way back to Genesis. And I want to just briefly point you to these portions of Scripture that you may not have considered. We go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, at the great judgment seat of Jacob, if you will, where he is telling his sons about what will take place. He's giving his blessing or his assessment of them. And when he comes there to verse 9, he declares, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come," referring to the Messiah, "and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Look here. They're gathering. They're pressing into Jerusalem. The gathering of the people. "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Old Jacob saw that through the revelation of the Lord. The vine, friend, is Israel, and the choice vine is Christ himself. He will say in John 15, verse 1, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And so Jacob gives us that first hint of prophecy that is fulfilled here on this day. The first prophecy of Christ's triumphant entry. The exact day that Christ chose to enter Jerusalem fulfills one of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. It's one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. I'm sure any of you who've read Daniel or heard Bible prophecy preaching will have heard of the 70 weeks. Now, through Daniel, the Lord predicted that the time of, from Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple in 445 B.C. until the coming of Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and that's 69 weeks total. The literal translation is 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Seven being a common designation for a week. In the context of Daniel there, the idea is 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7, which comes to a total of 483 Jewish years. And I say Jewish years because in the Jewish calendar, a year consisted of 360 days, as was most of the ancient world calendars. One thing is undeniably clear, and I'm not going to bore you with multiplication and subtraction today, but to say this, you can read it and study it. Daniel was prophesying the exact date of the Messiah presenting himself to Israel. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read about the very way or the manner that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. And there we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." All these prophecies combined are divine proofs of the inspiration of the Scripture, for one thing, child of God. Who could bring to pass these prophecies given by different prophets at different times and then fulfilling them on the exact day, as he says, hundreds and hundreds of years before this event takes place. Only the one who knows the end from the beginning can make such declarative predictions of what will transpire generations later. And so we see here, first of all, prophecies fulfilled. Does that not excite you today? Now, you might not get excited about 70 weeks and 69 times 7 and all that kind of thing, but you can get excited about this, that God knows facts and figures, doesn't he? He knows the hairs on your head, by the way, and how many stars there are and all their names. Who could name the stars? He knows each one of us. He knows our down, sitting, and uprising. He knows every cell and molecule of your body. This is the one before whom we stand. This is the one to whom we offer our praises and worship today. And this is the one who orchestrated all events to bring the Lord Jesus presenting to his people. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he had said, "oh, I would have gathered you as a mother chicken does her chicks. Gather you under my wings." And here the Savior is literally presenting himself on the exact date that the prophets said of him. This book can be trusted. And I leave you with this. I will come again. This is not the end of it. Oh, yes, he came and died a cruel death on the cross to pay our debt. He rose victoriously from the dead. But lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. And we say as the church, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray that together. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Wouldn't it be something if he just came right now? We believe his coming is imminent. Oh, that he would come again. Well, we see prophecy fulfilled, but we see the people gathered there. Verses 17, look there. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave were there. Look there in verse 19, where the scripture says, the Pharisees were there, said among themselves, the Sanhedrin. Look down in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship the feast. All different categories of people that the Lord drew there and had there at this time. It's not just his disciples, folks. What a cross-section of society that is witnessing this open revelation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The throngs are flocking to Jerusalem, arriving early. They had to get their sacrifices verified and credentialed. They were there to make preparations for the most important time of their year. The topic of all conversation, though, blended in with that hustle and bustle of people crowding into Jerusalem for Passover, was whether or not that Jesus would come to the feast. Some were debating the fact, do you think he'll come? Those who had been with him and witnessed his miracles were wondering, would Jesus be here? When news spread that here he comes on a borrowed donkey, isn't it something our Lord borrowed a donkey? Didn't have a place to lay his head. Borrowed a grave. Only person ever on earth that borrowed somebody's grave. He didn't need it very long, did he? Now, let me just remind you that while we don't look very highly upon that breed of animal, it was the symbol of nobility. The donkey was a symbol of the kings, the ancient kings of Israel. And so every detail is being pointed out here. Every detail verified by our Lord's work. Can you hear the crowd already there for Passover? They gathered to the streets, thronging the streets in jubilation. And we see there in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this was an ancient sign of joy, the palm fronds. When God taught Moses about the Feast of Tabernacles, he told them to tell Israel, you shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And so the booths of the tabernacles, the little temporary tents that they made when they come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they gathered palm fronds. And this became a part of the symbolic signs all throughout Judaism. And they would use them for celebration. They would use them to commemorate life. In Revelation 7, verse 9, we see the innumerable multitudes before the throne and before the Lamb. They have palms in their hands. It's a sign of rejoicing, a sign of praise, a sign of resurrection. Notice the cry, though, of the people. They're saying something very specific. These are not just jeers and cheers. They're saying something very specific. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna literally means save now, save now, save now. It's a cry of triumph, not of petition. We aren't sure if the crowds fully understood what they were saying and doing, but they were saying and doing the very right thing, the very appropriate thing. It seems that most of them were caught up in the excitement of the moment. But our sovereign Lord orchestrates it all. This phrase comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, Psalms 113 through 118 are called by the Jews the Hallel, and they were sung every morning by the temple choir during the major Jewish festivals. These songs, and the best way I can describe it, we have certain songs for certain seasons of the year. We usually only sing Christmas carols at Christmas and the resurrection songs. I don't know why we don't sing Christmas carols about our Lord. It's all about his person and work. But we kind of categorize them. There's certain songs that we expect at certain times of the year. These psalms were sung at the Jewish festivals by the temple choir. By chanting this phrase, the crowds were expressing their hope, their desire that Jesus really was the Messiah. Oh, they longed to see Rome thrown off and the rule of Rome done away with. In the crowd on this day was a large segment of people, the Bible tells us here when you read the text, who were with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And so that miracle was not just a family affair. The mourners were gathered, and no doubt when Jesus came, the whole town turned out to witness the raising of Lazarus. They came to Jerusalem knowing what they had just seen and heard and experienced. And here they were flocking to Jerusalem and joining the cheering crowds that were already gathered there. But largely the cheers of the crowds were emotional and superficial. It was just excitement. Their motivation was political. They desired Jesus to accept the role of deliverer from the Roman rule over them. They hated being a colony of Rome, of being conquered by Rome. And they were looking for anyone to deliver them. And if this popular man, who also rumored could do miraculous things, that would be just all right with them. But their chief concern was to throw off Roman rule and let Israel be supreme and independent once again. If he could raise a dead man after 4 days, they figured that he certainly could throw off the bondage of Roman rule. And that was their desire. There are crowds who follow Jesus today. While we cannot look into the heart of the motivation of those who say they're followers of Jesus Christ, some even make merchandise of him. They're in it solely for the money. We've seen shysters. We hear things from time to time. People use religion, use the gospel, use things in that way. There's all kinds of reasoning of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but the only one is sufficient, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God who has come to rule over you. These people were saying, save now. They were really saying, rule now. A lot of people like to sing about a Savior who died on a cross and rose again, but they have no intention of letting him rule over them now. They want to go to heaven when they die. They just don't want to have to do what Jesus says to get there. They don't want to come under his authority, live under his law. There were thrill seekers there. There are many who flock to Christian events to see what's going on. I was saved in a revival that way. The evangelists came and preached, and many, many of my friends made professions of faith in that meeting. It not only was in our school, it moved to a church there in town. Crowds flocked there. And I'm saying all that to say this. Many of those people who came and made professions of faith fell away. And in recent years, I had a burden to contact the man and let him know that I was fruit that remained from those days. Brother Graham and several helped me do the research, and we found out that the man had died. He was no longer alive, and that even before he died, he'd made shipwreck of the faith. For a while, that disturbed me greatly. I'll tell you that it just worried me. And Satan even used it to discourage me in my own Christian life. And then it came to me that it's the Word of God that saves. Yeah. Only the Holy Spirit can give witness to your heart. He can use any means he wants to. He's sovereign in salvation. Jonah, as backslidden as he was, said that salvation is of the Lord. Now, there's always a mixed multitude who follows Jesus Christ. And even in the church, there are tares and wheat. That disturbs some people. A lot of people are away from church today because of the hypocrites that are here. What did Jesus tell us to do about that? He told us not to pull up the tares, not to try to fool with all that. He'll do that separating. The winnowing and the separation is a job that only Jesus Christ can do. He gives us a little revelation of that in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, many will stand before me and say, did we not do this and that and do miracles? And he'll say to those who made an empty profession, though no matter how miraculous and wonderful and spiritual it looked, depart from me, I never knew you. He alone is able and sufficient to do that work. And so the tares and the wheat grow up together, and the Lord will do the separating in his day. Our job is to preach the gospel to every creature, and allow the Lord and the Holy Spirit to use his word. Largely, the crowds and the cheers was an emotional and superficial cry, and they wanted to see him deliver them. And there alongside him were his true disciples. They're always there, persevering in the midst of it all. Jesus had said back in chapter 8 in verse 31, those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, he was giving them a proof, a test they could use to examine their profession of faith. It would be good for you to use this test as well. It's a test from the Lord, and we use His verifications and His word to test anything. Your feelings are just that. They change every day. Your thoughts and opinions can change, but the Word of God remains the same. It does not change. So would you agree this morning that's the only true standard that we can use in any matters of faith and practice? And here our Lord gave it. If you continue in my Word, then you are my disciples indeed. Our Lord said that. Now, from time to time, it's just recently when I preached along this line, I have all kinds of emails and people calling me and correcting my doctrine, my theology. And let me just say this. I don't have time to answer them all. Somebody asks me anything, my response is, and I don't mean to be smarty, I believe exactly what the Bible says. And my understanding of the Scripture is not from some man or our denomination or tradition handed down by Baptists or any other group. I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples in truth or indeed. He gave that standard, and so it's the standard I use, my own profession of faith, and as I deal with others. The writer of Hebrews warns those professors, those attenders, those who came to the Christian assemblies. In chapter 10, verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. Another proof. Do you believe and do you live by the standard of God's word? He's basing it on the scripture of Habakkuk. The just will live by what? Faith. We're saved by faith. We receive all the promises of God by faith. And that's how we live. That's what we base our life on. And child of God, that's what Satan will attack in your life. His target is at your faith. He will try to undermine it any way that he can. And so we must constantly be building up our faith, feeding upon the Word of God. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in His Word. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, or those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That blessed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that a saint cannot fall away for a time. Peter, the other disciples all fell, if you will. They all did not follow him perseveringly into the end of his earthly passion, but they all did come back. They were all gathered in that upper room, weren't they? All praying and seeking the Lord's face. They didn't know what he was going to do, but they were ready and willing for him to do it. So here they were, his true disciples in that crowd. No doubt confused by the cheering crowds and the frowns and the whispers of the authorities. They were wondering, how will all this play out? Where will it all end? And what will our part be in it? Each of those of his inner circle will have their faith in Christ as Messiah and Savior to be tested to the fullest. What the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He will sift all of them. And may I submit to you today that your faith will be sifted as well. In some way, in some manner, at some point. This testing of our faith is the only way to prove that it's genuine. They will all be sifted and tested, and like Peter, they will return and be restored. You see, the doctrine of perseverance is not that a Christian cannot sin. We have ample examples of that in the Scripture. But our Lord will bring them back to Himself or take them home if they willfully sin. Christ will not lose one of His sheep. He told the Father, every one that you've given me, I will present to you faultless in heaven before the Father's throne. Isn't that a great assurance today? That as weak as my faith may be at any given time, as frail as we may get. I remember going to the nursing home and visiting a preacher who had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ more fervently and blessedly than probably anybody I know. And his daughter told me, she said, oh, Brother Lamb, I'm sorry to tell you that the daddy's lost his faith. He talks like someone who's never known the Lord. And I said, well, bless your heart. His mind may be off, but he knows his Lord. I want you to know, child of God, that the last great battle will be fought in these bodies. And every part of your body and being has been affected by the fall. Do you realize that? our minds are as well. It's not he who has a sharp mind unto the end shall be saved. It's not he who can pronounce everything perfectly and recite all the doctrines and perfect will be saved. That man's faith was in the Lord. And though his mind left him, he didn't know where he was. His Savior knew where he was, didn't he? You don't let that bother you. We all want to end well. And I just use that example to let us know, none of us know what our circumstances will be at the end. That's why the scriptures always say, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Call on the Lord. Make your calling and election sure. We will all be sifted and tested. Like Peter, they will all return, except Judas. And Judas didn't return because he wasn't saved to start with, was he? The Lord makes that very clear. John the Baptist told a crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees who'd come to watch his baptizing in Matthew 3, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. That was his requirement. Someone has noted, a professed faith that does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance is dead, non-saving faith. Now we see how far the gospel is reached in verse 20. Greeks have come. Most likely they were Gentile proselytes to Judaism who had left their pagan worship to worship the one true God. And they were here to celebrate Passover. Philip and Andrew brought these Greeks' requests to the Lord. They no doubt pulled his disciples aside and said, we'd like to talk to this one. And they bring the request to the Lord in verse 21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. These are the people there. We've seen the prophecies fulfilled. The people who gathered. What a cross-section of society. I want to just pause and say that you and I are in that crowd. I want you to know that. And today we, in that great crowd of onlookers are there. Which side are you on? Where do you stand in this great cloud of witnesses? The gospel is spread, and these people, the news of the Lord Jesus has come until we come thirdly to see his provision. We see the prophecy, the people, and his provision for salvation. Look there in verse 23. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come. What is he saying? All of redemptive history is coming to a head. Everything from Genesis 3, that first prophecy of the gospel to Adam and Eve, Micah's prophecies of his birth, Zechariah, Daniel. Many times he'd said, my hour is not yet come. But here he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, and here he tells it, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Not just talk about it. If he serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. No doubt our Lord's response here in verses 23 and the following verses puzzled his disciples. Often his responses do, don't they? Often our Lord's responses puzzle us. And when they say, sirs, we would see Jesus, he answers with, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it'll just be that, just a corn of wheat. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth fruit, and much wheat will come, a lot of fruit will come from that. These words from the Savior are words not just to the Greeks, but for the onlookers and his disciples. These words are for all of us this morning. Don't miss it. These things were written for us, all who will hear the gospel. The crowds excitedly thought that they were about to witness a miraculous, supernatural overthrow of the almighty Roman government. Caesar put in his place. They could just see the statues, the images of Caesar brought down and melted and the statues crushed and Jewish rule being supreme once again. Oh, they could smell it in the air. They could feel it in their veins. Messiah would come and deliver them. But our Lord's next words destroy any hope for a political upheaval just now. We see there, except a corn of wheat die. Now, our Lord will be glorified. May I repeat to you this morning that Jesus Christ will be praised. We ought to join in the praise now. Be a part of the crowd of praising Jesus now. Our Lord will be glorified, but it will be in a far different way than what they desire. The Lord will be glorified through His death and His resurrection, not by taking governmental control. His kingdom cannot come until the sinner's debt to God the Father is paid at Calvary. There the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son. The great redemption price was paid, not with silver or gold or anything like that, but of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The cross before the crown. The cross before the crown. Yes, Jesus will reign from shore to shore till kingdoms wax and wane no more. Many crowns will adorn the head of the Lamb of God, but first He must die, be placed in a barred grave. He will be raised again on the third day, and He will build His church, which He is doing, by the way, just now, silently, quietly, opening hearts here and there, causing them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by the drawing of His Spirit. Oh, the bride of Christ, oh, how beautiful she is, made up of every tribe and nation and tongue and language. Oh, heaven's going to be a gloriously beautiful place, isn't it? By the way, we'll be recognized as we are now. You know that we'll know who we are. What a colorful, beautiful choir will be made up of the saved of heaven. All backgrounds. Now, a grain of wheat planted into the ground produces an amazing result. It bears multiplied fruit. The best way, and I'm not a farmer, but if you ever take one little flower from a dried up marigold, in that flower are hundreds and hundreds of marigold seeds. If you take that one flower and you save it, and in the next season, tear them apart and sprinkle them. Marigolds, you can keep going. You'll have more marigolds than you can deal with over the years. And that's what our Lord is picturing here. Our Lord's death and resurrection will provide salvation for those of every tribe, race, and nation on earth. The greatest of miracles is when He died on the cross at the exact hour He said He would. When He laid down His life, and then 3 days later when He took it back up again. You can't top that. No one has ever done that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, male, female, Jew, Gentile, bond or free, all will be a part of this great spiritual harvest from this one grain of wheat that will be planted. He's the first fruits. We follow in His train. A grain of wheat is useless until it is planted. All gardening and farming principles hinge upon the necessity that seed has to be sown, planted, buried, and in the ground. Its germ of life can only reproduce when the seed has been planted and died. Romans tells us, those of who believed on Jesus Christ, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection be. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. This death of Christ, through our repentance and faith on Him, we enter into His death, into His resurrection, and we are His. What a glorious, glorious thing. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Let me ask you this morning, are you following Jesus Christ? Only you can know that. Does he have your heart? Does he have your will? Are you following Jesus Christ? If any man serve him, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We see the prophecies fulfilled. We see the people gathered. What a crowd that is. We see this glorious provision for our salvation. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced a second birth? We know you've experienced the first birth because you're here. You're all born. That's an evidence that you've experienced the first birth. A birth, though, I'm talking about separate from your physical birth, where you saw the Lord as your only hope, your only provision for salvation, and have you received him by faith? Would you bow for prayer? As we think about the scripture before us, the prophecies fulfilled. Oh, how many came together on this very day. The people who gathered there. You're part of the people gathered here today. And I want to point you to the provision that Christ has made to salvation. And I plead with you to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Let me ask you, are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? If not, why not? Why not come to him just now and humbly receive the salvation that Christ offers you in him? The Bible says you must be reconciled to God. He's giving you this opportunity, if you're outside of Christ, after hearing his word, to be saved. Just turn yourself and from yourself and your sin and go to him just now, taking him at his word, calling on him. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. He has the power to save and to keep. Oh, so many people, I think, hold back because they feel like they cannot live the Christian life. Or there are all kinds of excuses that they offer up, but you leave all that with the Lord. He'll take those things. He will live his life through you as you yield to him day by day in faith. Oh, Lord, you've promised in your word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to as many as received you, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. Would you verify your word today? Would you seal these hearts and minds, and those who may be outside of Christ, may they find him, a Savior that we have found, who is ready and willing to save and who will absolutely change their lives. Well, would you call on him just now where you are? It's not a church that saves you or a denomination or a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. We point you to him just now. Now, Lord, this is your word. Take it and seal it and bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.